is wonderful, Jesus my Lord. Father, we thank you and praise you for who you are. And Lord, I pray that as we sung that song unto you, that is our heart's desire. That is how we truly feel about you and your Son Jesus Christ, and just how awesome and mighty you are as our Heavenly Father. And Lord, we thank you for the opportunity to just come and worship, the opportunity to hear from your word this morning. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning, we have a special occasion taking place. And many of you may not know about it because it's kind of something that sprung up in the last week or so. I contacted a few of our parents, and even this morning I've talked to a few others, and we're doing a child dedication today. Not only of the newest member here at Coleridge Baptist Church, of the baby, Josh and Brooke's baby. I got Josh and Brooke. I'm trying to think of the baby's name. Eliana Sage. See, it clicks eventually. And now I have a whole sermon to preach. But I think about it, how exciting this is to be able to join with these couples, to join with these families as they dedicate to raising their children in a godly home. And as a church, we get to be part of that. But as I think about parents and even all of our lives, the importance of setting example and an example for others. You know, the reality is, whether it's as a parent or as individuals in the workplace or wherever we go, we set an example. The question is, what example do we set? You know, we either set a good example that leads people in the direction of the Lord and in the direction of God, or we set an example that leads them in the direction of the world. But I think when it comes to families, you know, well, young children see everything, don't they? Now, Laura and I never had this problem, so I can use other people's examples. But, you know, actually, we did our share of things we shouldn't have done. But the classic example is we have friends of ours from our home church. And they were just starting their family. I think they had maybe the second child, and the first was old enough to talk. And I can remember, you know, the young daughter was strapped in the car seat, and our friend tells the story. She said, "I had to slam on the brakes real hard and stop," which that's normal around here in Florida, not so much normal in Auburn, Indiana. And as she did that, her daughter from the back seat chimed up and said, "What did the jerk do, Mommy?" They're always paying attention. She didn't come up with that phrase on her own. And so it's important to be an example to others. It's important as parents to be an example to our children. You know, as Christians, I believe we're all called to set that example. Paul would say the following in Philippians chapter 3, verse 7. He says, "Brethren, join in following my example, and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern." Folks, I believe that as Christians, that should be our desire, to walk in a manner that others could follow our example. Others could see us as a pattern to follow. And when you think about it, boy, that seems pretty overwhelming. How in the world do we set that kind of example for others? And I'm glad you asked that question, because we're going to find out as we turn all the way back in the Old Testament to Deuteronomy chapter 6. I think it's important to understand a little bit of Israel's history. You know, the nation of Israel began with Abraham in Genesis, and when God calls him out in Genesis chapter 12, and actually this morning in our class in Sunday school, we talked much about Abraham and his descendants becoming the nation of Israel and all these things taking place. But through this time, Abraham would have Isaac. Isaac would have Jacob. Jacob would have 12 sons, which would be the 12 tribes of Israel. During Jacob's lifetime, there's a severe drought, and it is through Joseph and the story of Joseph that Abraham, at the end of Genesis, ends up in Egypt. And at that time, we see in the end of Genesis that there were 70 people in Abraham's family, 70 people that made their way to Egypt. Well, over the next 400 years, they would become so numerous that Pharaoh would become scared of the Hebrews. And so he would enslave them to keep them under control and to take the threat away. And then many of you are familiar with the book of Exodus. They made a movie about that several years ago, and some of you have probably seen it if you're as old as I am or older. But God would deliver the nation of Israel from Egypt. And he would do so by 10 plagues. And as these plagues would go through, he's really expressing to the people of Israel, the Hebrew people, that he is the one true God. He is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He would destroy Pharaoh's army, and they would make their way to the promised land, the land of milk and honey, and they would send out spies into the land. And the spies came back, and they're like, well, God's right. It is the land of milk and honey. There are amazing crops there. It would take people to carry a cluster of fruit. Not a person, but people, two people. I mean, huge clusters of fruit, something we can't even imagine. But the spies would come back and say, but there's a problem. These cities have walls around them. There are giants over there. There's no way we can take it. And so they doubted. They lacked faith to go in and conquer the land. As a result, God would make them wander around in the desert for 40 years. A whole generation of people would die. We're talking probably close to 1 million people died in 1,000 years. Because if you read the book of Numbers, we're told how many people. Then it was like 600,000 men who were of fighting age. All those men died in 40 years' time. And a new generation is now ready to enter the promised land. And that's where the book of Deuteronomy comes in. Moses is telling that new generation the law, because the people that had heard it the first time have all died. And so Moses is placing an emphasis on this, and we see that if you're in your Bibles in Deuteronomy chapter 6. We see this in the first three verses. As again, Moses is now standing before this new generation, and he says the following. Now this is the commandment, and these are the statutes and judgments which the Lord your God has commanded to teach you, that you may observe them in the land which you are crossing over to possess, that you may fear the Lord your God, to keep all his statutes and his commandments, which I am commanding you, you and your sons and your grandsons, all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged. Therefore, hear, O Israel, and be careful to observe it, that you may be well with you, and that you may be multiplied greatly, as the Lord your God, the God of your fathers, has promised you, a land flowing with milk and honey. Now we see an emphasis on the law and the statutes that Moses had. Now, as the Church of Jesus Christ, we're no longer under the law as the people of Israel will, but we are to place ourselves under the authority of God's Word. And I think that we can, what we're going to see in the following verses are some things that we can put into practice that will allow us to submit to God's Word, but not only submit to God's Word, but as we do it, we will become an example to others. As Christians, we'll be an example to those we live with, our co-workers, those in our in our communities, and everyone around us will see that there's something different about us. And to those parents who are here this morning and are going to dedicate your children, as you follow these guidelines, it will help you set an example for your children to follow. So as we look at the rest of these passages, we look at verses 4 through 9, we're going to find four guidelines that will help us set a good example. And the first guideline is to recognize God for who He is. And again, important to recognize the culture that Moses was dealing with. Egypt was a polytheistic culture. They basically had a god for everything. If you study it out, there was the god of the Nile. There was a god of fertility. There was a god tied to the sun. I mean, they literally had multiple gods. And then actually there are places in the world today where countries have multiple gods. I believe if you go to India, the country of India, everything's a god. So, and you have to understand that although they were probably children, because we've wandered around 40 years in the desert, that's what they learned as a child, was that there are many gods. And so Moses makes it clear that He wants them to understand there is only one God. And we see that in verse 4. It says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." And basically, Moses is declaring there is only one. If there's anything we need to get straight in our lives, it's that there is only one God. That is the God in the Old Testament, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That is the God that we read about in Genesis, the one that spoke this world into existence. He is the only God. And what is really cool, if you do a study of it, in the book of Exodus, each plague, and it's like the gods of Egypt. There's actually a guy that wrote a book and shows how each plague specifically targeted a god in Egypt. Believe it or not, frogs were were associated with the god of fertility. And if you read about the plagues, guess where the frogs ended up? In the bedrooms. Kind of weird, isn't it? So, yeah, I mean, and you start reading through and studying some of this, you start to see the connection. And the god of the Nile, what was the first plague? The Nile was turned to blood, right? And so you see all over and all over. And in the end, Pharaoh's son was killed. And you have to understand, Pharaoh was a god, little g, god, in Egypt. And so the firstborn son would be the next god to reign in Egypt. And what did the one true God do to Pharaoh's firstborn son? He killed him. And we read about this, in Exodus, it specifically says the following in Exodus 12, verse 12. It says, "For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast." And listen to what he says next. "And against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment. I am the Lord." And we see that here in the book of Deuteronomy as Moses says, there is only one God. You know, here in America, we have multiple religions. We have, you know, actually the last I knew, the Muslim faith is the fastest growing religion in the United States right now. And you know, the Muslims have their god Allah. There's all other kinds of goddesses. You have Buddhism. You have all these other different religions. And they serve and worship some other god other than the one and true God. One and only true God. And so most of us are like, well, that's no problem. We're here. We came to worship God today. We don't fall into that category of being polytheistic. But I think about setting an example for others. I have to ask this question because in the Bible, there's a strict warning against idol worship. And most of you, again, may be saying, well, I don't have any little Buddha statues or any statues that I bow down before and worship in my home. I don't worship idols. But folks, I want to tell you the true definition of idol worship is anything in your life that you put more emphasis on than you do God. And I'll tell you what, you know who is going to know that more than anyone else? Your children. I don't know, I'm not as familiar with it here in Florida. I would say in Indiana, where we came from before we moved here, athletics was an idol for many Christians, specifically with their children. We would see, I would say, average to good athletes where the parents would spend all summer traveling every weekend to be in tournaments and somewhere else and somewhere else. And you could see that they were consumed with making sure their child was at this town or that town and the travel and the hotels and if they missed church, it wasn't a big deal because that was what was important to them in the hopes that their child could play on the varsity team and maybe get a scholarship. But it doesn't just stop there. They're hobbies. We have hobbies that often we can consume our minds. Material objects that consume our minds. Maybe it's a new car, maybe it's a home, maybe it's a new bicycle. Oh, I just included myself. But, you know, and we think about it, and if we're not careful, it can begin, we'll find ourselves thinking about whatever it is more than we actually take time in the day to think about God. And so I would encourage you, make a point of keeping God first in your life. Try to make your thoughts about Him more than anything else, and I think about this, I want us to think a little bit this morning about who our God is. As the one and only true God, the Bible tells us He is the creator and sustainer of all is and ever will be. You know, Colossians chapter 1, Hebrews chapter 1, and even last Wednesday night we discovered John chapter 1 all deal with God being the creator, basically created through Jesus Christ. Our God is faithful. Aren't you thankful for that? By the way, if you study the Muslim faith, they can dedicate their lives and they can give their life in the name of Allah, but it says Allah will do what Allah wills. There is, in that faith, no guarantee at the end of life. But our God is faithful. In fact, we saw it this morning in Hebrews. He's a God who cannot lie. When He makes a promise, He keeps it. When He made a promise to Abraham, He has kept it. He keeps it today and will continue to keep it forever. He was faithful. He delivered the nation of Israel from Egypt. He was faithful and they entered into the land of milk and honey. Our God is also a loving God. Aren't you thankful for that this morning, church? And not just He loves like we love. He has an unconditional love. There's nothing you can do. In fact, read the end of Romans chapter 8. There's absolutely nothing that can separate us from the love of God. Nothing. Aren't you thankful for that this morning? That's the God we serve. He's a God of hope. A God that promises something far greater than we can imagine. Promises a citizenship in heaven. Promises that He will transform these lowly bodies to be conformed into the image of the body of Jesus Christ. He has promised us eternal life for those who put faith in Him. And it's because of His faithful that we can trust and put our hope in the promises that we have before us in God's Word today. But not only do we need to understand there's only one true God, the second guideline, if we want to set an example, is to love God with all your heart. Follow along as we look at verse 5. It says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength." Basically, this means we need to be consumed with a love for God. Sometimes the only example I can think of being consumed with love for another, and even the example I'm going to use isn't really love, but I call it junior high love. Right? It's about the age when children really like, hey, I like that girl over there, or I like that boy over there. And so much to the point that, you know, they write the name down on their notepad all day long while they're in school. At least it used to be that way. Still is. They write it on their laptop. So, you know, it's just kind of that almost infatuated with that person love. That's really the kind of love we're to have for God, right? It's all our heart, all our mind, all our strength. We're to love God with this way, in this way. And I think about what David writes in Psalm 51. I mean, David in the Bible is referred to a man after God's own heart. And David would make the following statement in verses 16 and 17 of Psalm 51. It says, "For you did not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You did not delight in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise." See, David understand, although he was living at a time under the law, he understood that there was one thing God wanted more than his sacrifices. God wanted his heart. And folks, I can tell you that the same is true today. There's something God wants from you more than obedience. He wants your heart first. He wants your love. Even Jesus in Matthew 22, he would say the greatest commandment is to love God. He would really quote this passage of Scripture from the Old Testament. Well, let me ask you something this morning. And I'm only going to ask it once, so I'm not going to give you a second opportunity like Brad did when he said good morning this morning. I'm going to ask this once. Church, do you love God? Okay. I got some enthusiasm there. I'm not asking it again because that was your one shot. Because the next question, and you don't have to answer, is do other people know that you love God? I mean, we're talking about setting an example. Do other people know this? Because I think about this a lot, and again, we're going to have a child dedication as we end. You know, I had the blessing of growing up in a home where I have never, and even to this day, I never have questioned whether or not my parents love each other. I can tell by the things that they do. The way my mother will care for my father, the way my father will clean the oven for my mother. I mean, that's love, folks. If they hear about this, I'm sure I'm going to hear about it. But, you know, I've never questioned their love for one another. And I can tell because I lived with them for 18 years and I've watched them ever since I've been married and never questioned it for a moment. Folks, that's the way it needs to be when it comes to our lives and our love for God. When others watch us from a distance, when they watch the choices that we make, the things we choose to watch, the things we say, the way we drive our cars. Oh, sorry, everybody. But it should make a difference. Actually, I think he had good motives. One of the men in the first church I pastored, which was back in Pennsylvania, a small church that most people could sit in one section or less here in this auditorium. And one of the guys, he was a truck driver, and he says, you know, I refuse to put a fish emblem on my car. He says, I'm a Christian, but he says, I don't want to misrepresent God by the way I drive. But the way, once we say we're a Christian, how we act, does it represent our love for God? Others will take notice. And I think about it, when we truly love God, it changes everything. I often say it changes from feeling obligated to having a desire or this morning or having to do something to getting to do something. I'm kind of a weird person when it comes to movies. I like movies that are based on true stories. I find them interesting, although I know Hollywood exaggerates a lot of these movies at times. But one of the movies we actually have a copy of at home is The Rookie, and it's of Jim Morris and how he became a major league pitcher in his 40s. And one of the scenes in there, I mean, he gets called up to the big leagues, and one of the scenes there, he's with one of his friends that he had been in the minor leagues for, and he puts his arm around the guy and he says, you know what we get to do today? He says, we get to play baseball. Like that was just, you know, he got excited about playing baseball. When we love God, we get excited about doing things for Him. We don't get up on Sunday morning and say, oh, I have to go to church. Right? We get up on Sunday morning and say, you know what we get to do today? We get to go worship our God. You get excited about it. You get excited about going to worship service. That's what love does. You know, I don't have to serve God. I get to serve God. I don't have to get up on Sunday mornings and preach a message. I get the privilege of preaching a message on Sunday mornings. And the more we strive to love God, the more excited we'll get about serving Him. And again, when it comes to setting an example for others, they're going to see that. As we continue on in this passage, we come to our third guideline, which is to cherish God's Word in verse 6. So then these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. Yeah, the message that Moses was delivering to the people was from God. You know, Moses was one of the few people in the Bible where we're told he actually directly had a conversation with God. A lot of people, it was through angels or dreams or visions, but Moses, it said he spoke with God face to face is how it's referred to in the Bible. And the people of Israel knew that. So when Moses would say, this is from God, people would listen. And most of you are old enough in this room to remember the old E.F. Hutton commercials, right? And they would say, shh, When E.F. Hutton speaks, everybody listens. That's how it was with Moses. When Moses spoke, people, he got their attention. People listened. They wanted to hear what he had to say. And even in Deuteronomy 5, we read, "And Moses called all Israel and said to them, 'Hear, O Israel, the statutes and judgments which I speak in your hearing today, that you may learn them and be careful to observe them.'" You know, when it comes to you and I today, we don't live under the law. We're told that when Christ died on the cross, the curtain was torn in two. Romans 10:4 says, "Christ is the end of the law, so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes." But we are still to place ourselves under the authority of God's Word. And I think what we see here is Moses will say, "And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart." I would say the same should be true of us when it comes to God's Word. It's something that not only do we need to listen to on Sunday morning, but it needs to be part of our lives. It needs to be something that is in our hearts. You know, when we have a problem, the Bible needs to be the first place we turn to. And again, I think of setting examples for others. What do they see when a problem comes into their life? Where do we turn? We live in a world today that they turn to some little gadget sitting on the counter and say, "Hey, Alexa." Or, "Hey, Google." Not that those things could be bad, but they're not going to fix your marriage. They're not going to fix the problems of the world. But God's Word can. In fact, in 2 Timothy 3:15, or 3:15 through 17, it says, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God," or the actual Greek there, "All Scripture is given by, is God-breathed, and is profitable for doctrine and reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." Folks, I'm here to tell you, whatever problem you may have in life, here's the answer. And if we're going to set an example for others, they need to see us turning to the Word of God for the answers to the problems that are in life. And I wish, boy, if we could just have a revival and our country could get this truth, it would fix so much. God's Word is the answer. We need to know it and we need to cherish it. We need to hide it in our hearts. It can help us to be a better employee. It can help us to be a good parent. It can help us to have a good marriage or a better marriage. And no matter what it is, God's Word is sufficient. It's sufficient to give us what the knowledge we need to know to be saved from our sins. It is sufficient to teach us how to live our lives in a way that brings honor and glory to God. But it's one thing to just know Scripture. It's one thing to put yourself under the authority of Scripture. If we're going to be an example, especially in the home, where our fourth guideline is, we need to teach it. Listen along as I read verse 7. "You shall teach them diligently to your children. And shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up." You know, last week, I can't remember, I think it might have been Sunday evening. I said, if you really want to learn God's Word, teach it. And then I went a step further. I said, I dare you to prove me wrong. And a lot of people say, well, you think of a formal setting of teaching. It doesn't have to be formal. And actually, every illustration that Moses gives here is informal. You know, we can teach our grandchildren. We can teach our children. We can teach the next generation, younger people in the church. We can come along and we can teach. And notice the examples it gives you here. It says, teach them when you sit at your home. And really, I think about the dinner table when I think about sitting in the home. You know, the teaching moments that can come when we do this with our phones and have a discussion. You know, phones are great. They're connected to the internet, social media. There's a lot of good things that can happen. But if a family's sitting around the table, and I, if you observe things, if you go into a restaurant, you'll be surprised, and I'm even guilty of it at times, looking at the phone when you're sitting there and you're having a meal. But these are times and opportunities to teach. Talk about the events of the day. There's plenty to talk about, right? I mean, mass shootings, all these things that are going on. And when I think about all the evil that's taking place in our world today, and it just seems to be running like wildfire right at the moment. Great teaching opportunities. Go to the book of Romans chapter 3. And you'll see all kinds of things where Paul describes the depravity of man. No one who seeks God, no one who understands. All have turned away. They've all become worthless. You know, their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark the ways. I mean, it just goes on and on talking about how the world is without God. And the good news, Romans 3 goes on and talks about salvation through Jesus Christ. It's like Paul tears us down and tells us, "You, without God, you're nothing." Well, folks, that's what's going on in our world today. Right? I mean, it starts out, no one seeks God, no one understands. Guess what? That's what's going on. The problems we see in our world aren't problems with guns or problems with politics. The problems we see in our world today is a result of the depravity of man. And we need to teach that. Because they're not going to hear it anywhere else, but God's Word speaks to it. And this is just an area that I'm using as an example that we can teach and we can sit down and talk. I mean, obviously it has to be age appropriate, but we can talk to our children. Yeah, and then it talks about when you're walking along the road, and you know, in those times, that's how you got from A to B. You walked. Well, I think the same is true. You know, we can use driving in the car. You know, what better time to talk about God? And I know some people, they actually listen to podcasts and things in the car to even help themselves as they learn. But another opportunity to just talk. And not necessarily about how all the other people are terrible and how they're driving. And, you know, we see when you lie down and when you get up. I think what greater example could we set than to pray with our children when we put them to bed? One of the most precious things I saw with my kids and my grandson was my son going into the room and praying with that baby boy before he went to sleep. Allowing that God to be the last thought before we go to sleep, setting that example, and allowing him to be the first thought when we get up. Even in our home, that was a practice my father would use. We would get up in the morning, we would sit around the table and eat breakfast, and Dad would open up the Bible and he'd read some scripture. That's how we started our morning. And I remember it to this day. And again, just another example my family set for me, that not only did my dad love my mom, but he loves God as well. I think Moses, really the point he's making is that we can use every moment in our life and use it as an opportunity to teach. And yet, when we're raising our children, they get to a certain age, and they're like, "Dad, why do we got to do that?" And I can tell you the easy answer to that, but not the correct answer. The easy answer is, "Because I told you so." But when they question those things, why do we have to get up and go to church? Oh boy, there's a huge open window to teach. And not just because I told you so. I mean, we can make jokes about it. A man in our previous church, he says, "You know, when I was a kid, I had a drug problem." I said, "Oh, really? Surprised me." He says, "Yeah." He says, "My parents drug me to church every Sunday morning." But it's better to explain why we go to church. Because we love God. Because we want to worship God. Because He's worthy of our worship. It's not something we have to do this morning. It's something we get to do. It is a privilege. But as we look at verses 8 and 9, we see our last guideline this morning. That's to allow God's Word to be present in every aspect of our lives. Moses continues on, "You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates." And if you're familiar with the Jewish culture, the idea of the hand, and this, and they actually kept scripture on their being. And it was to be a reminder. And I think through this, and however we can do it, we need to make God's presence visual. You know, my wife does a pretty good job. If you come into our house, you're going to see some you know, things on the wall decor that make references to God. There's some of those things here in the church. The ladies' bathroom has one for some reason. Now, if you haven't used a bathroom, you have to go in there. But the idea is that it's a reminder of the God we serve. And I even think about this. This is different from what Moses had to use. I even think about what we put on the radio in our car. One of the coolest testimonies, I listened to a radio station from Indiana, Fort Wayne, Indiana, and every once in a while they'll have testimonials of there, how people appreciate the radio station. And there's a young mother on there, and she says, "You know, I decided to listen to you a few years ago as I'm taking my daughter to school and stuff like that." She says, "One morning her daughter spoke up from the back seat, and she goes, 'Is this the Jesus station, Mom?'" How cool would that be? She recognizes what they're listening to. And that's it. I think we have to live a life and set an example that lets people see Jesus is part of every aspect of our life. It says we do this, we can set an example for others to follow. Now, I feel we're at a critical time in our country. Actually, I think it's been critical for quite some time. And I think it's important for Christians to be living their lives and their faith out before others to see. I fear way too often, instead of setting an example, Christians kind of blend in. You know, if we want our children to grow and be devoted to God, we can follow the guidelines we've seen in this passage. We can make sure that God's Word and God is part of everything that we do as a family. And even for those who are older, who don't have children in the home, there's grandchildren, there's young people that we can put our arms around and we can set an example for them. We can reach this next generation with the gospel of Jesus Christ. We can show them the importance of cherishing God's Word. We can show them how to love God with all their heart, soul, and strength. You know, and we can teach them. We can impress it. In fact, one of the words in here was impress it diligently. In other words, folks, this isn't something we should just say, "Oh yeah, I think I'll do that." We're to dive into this head first, diligently. Make a point of doing this. And folks, I believe that God can and will use it to make a difference. In fact, if you go back and on your own and read those first three verses, there's some promises that God makes to those who follow His statutes. I mean, ultimately, as we strive to do these things, we allow ourselves to be used by God. Used by God to reach those who need to accept Jesus Christ as their Savior. Used by God to serve Him in all kinds of ways that will further His kingdom and bring glory to His name. Let's pray. Father, we thank You just for the opportunity that You've given to us this morning to participate in this service, to be able to, as we conclude today's service, to be involved in this child dedication. Lord, we just thank You for this opportunity. We thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the challenge that it gives to us. And Lord, I pray that even today as we close, that each person here will strive to be an example for You, be an example that others could follow, as our desire is to be a pattern, just as Paul would write in Philippians. Lord, we love You this morning, and Lord, we thank You for all that You do and the blessings that You've given to us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning as we close, if you'd like to respond to this message, please feel free to come as we sing. And if anyone's here this morning also, I just want to say, if you've never trusted in Christ to save you from your sins, I just encourage you to come as we sing, or see me after the service. I'd love to just sit down and talk with you and share from God's Word how you can become a believer in Jesus Christ.